We're happy to have our brother, Mr. Cyril Brooks, for us, and we're going to turn the remainder of the service over to him at this time.
The prophet Isaiah has often been called the evangelical prophet. He wrote so much of the evangel, the gospel, the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote about his birth. He prophesied about his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. This morning I would like to focus our thoughts on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will bless to us his own precious word. This morning I would like to call your attention to three things in these verses. The glory of his person, the greatness of his power, and the grandeur of his name. The glory of his person is found in the two first phrases. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The verbs cannot be transposed. They have to stay as they are. It is not possible to say a child was given, a son was born. The word of God is always very precise and exact. A child was born. That tells us of his humanity. What a birth it was. A child was born. This season of the year throughout the Christian world, men and women are celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, is it not ironical that Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate, is very largely ignored? Oh yes, we pay some lip service to him in singing the carols and reading the scripture passages, but for the rest of it, Christmas, the birth of Christ, is a time of rejoicing among ourselves, of feasting, and of giving gifts, not to the one whose birth we celebrate, but to each other. What would we think of a birthday where gifts were exchanged among all the guests, but nothing was given to the person whose birthday we're honoring? And yet this is what we're doing with Christmas. A child was born. Born in simplicity and humility. Born, as we know, in a manger. No fictional writer would ever have imagined that. That if the child was to be born, was the Son of God, as he is, they would have brought him to earth in some temple, in some palace, the temple in Jerusalem, the palace of Herod, perhaps, or perhaps in the great capital of Rome, but not in a humble little village like Bethlehem, and in a manger of all places. An unusual birth, and yet a natural birth in many respects, for that child that was born was a perfectly natural child, so far as his physical appearance and his human nature was concerned. He was the model baby. After all, he is the only one that's ever been born into this world without sin. That is why it was a virgin birth, the born of a virgin, that he might come into this world without sin. A sinless birth as the prelude to a sinless life. That he lived here upon earth, born in purity and in holiness. The angel announcing to Mary his birth said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee, that holy one, that which is born of thee is holy, without sin." A child is born in poverty, and yet he was the richest of all. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. When was he rich? There in all the richness of glory of his deity with the Father throughout eternity. But he became poor. He came down out of heaven to be born in a stable, to be laid in a manger in Bethlehem. A child was born without sin. Not only does it tell us of his humanity, but this verse tells us of his deity. And in the Word of God, so often those are brought together. Humanity and deity. We have a tendency to get off balance. Sometimes we emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, we can't emphasize it too much. But sometimes we do it at the expense of his humanity and forget that he was truly human as well as truly God. And then there are those who emphasize the human side and ignore or deny his deity. Driving up this morning on the parkway, we tuned in on the radio. We tuned in one preacher and we tuned him off again because he denied the deity and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wasn't prepared to sit and listen to that kind of rubbish. Because the one who was born there was the Son of God. A son was given. There are those who tell us that while he was eternal in his deity, he became the Son of God when he was born. No, he always was the Son of God. He became the Son of Man when he was born. But a son was given. God gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the beloved Son. Twice God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said it at the baptism. And the significance of that is not only that he was pleased that Jesus associated himself with sinners in being baptized, although he was not a sinner himself, but also it's significant because it looked back on those silent years of obscurity in a little village with a poor reputation, Nazareth. And there he had grown up. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased." And then in the Transfiguration again, when Peter was tempted to put him on a level with those great men of old, Moses and Elias, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." A son was given. Indescribable gift of God's love. Unique in his sonship. He said during his ministry, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," associating himself with God and speaking of God in a very special sense, his own Father. The Jews, who thought he was only a man, took up stones to stone him because he made him equal with God, and said God was his own Father in a very special sense. The Jews recognized what he claimed. They didn't believe it, but they recognized it. Today we accept it. We do not understand it. I do not understand how that babe lying in a manger in Bethlehem was the Son of God, the one who we're told upholdeth all things by the word of his power. I do not understand it, but I believe it because God has said it, and it's true. And the apostle writes, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily. To paraphrase that, that when he was in a bodily form, in a human body, there remained in him all the fullness of the deity. While he was in that manger cradle, he was just as much God as when he was in God's presence in heaven, and as he is today seated at God's right hand. His humanity and his deity are proclaimed here, the glory of his person. But there's something more in this verse, and that is its applicability. The repetition of the words, unto us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Earlier this morning we read from Luke chapter 2, and we saw the echo of these words when the angelic messenger said to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Unto you, humble shepherds watching their flocks by night, the despised, the outcasts, unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior. And the prophet said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he was speaking primarily, of course, there of his own nation, Israel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. There were a few who received him, but the mass said, away with him, we don't want him. Crucify him. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And all the suffering of the nation of Israel has passed through since that day until the present time. And we think of the terrible sufferings they have passed through. We think of the awful gas ovens of Hitler in Germany. All of it because they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to reject Jesus Christ as they did that day. For it was unto them that he came, to his own people, and they would not have him. But we have already heard in song this morning the words, there was no room. No room in the inn. Today there is no room for Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women. Oh yes, as I've said, they'll pay lip service to him, and they'll sing the Christmas carols until after Christmas Day, and then they'll be forgotten until next year. But when you bring to claims of Jesus Christ face to face with men and women, many of them do not want him. But yet it is true that unto us who are here this morning in Valley Bible Chapel, unto us a child was born, unto us a son is given. Are you willing to receive him? For as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Do you believe in him? Will you receive him if you've never done it before? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The glory of his person. But we pass on to the greatness of his power. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He can bear it, the weight of the government. Jimmy Carter is beginning to realize, I suppose now, some of the weight of responsibility that he will assume on January 20th when he is inaugurated as president of this great country. I'm sure that in his so quiet moments, he must tremble at the responsibility that faces him. And I think that Gerald Ford, disappointed as he may be at losing the election, will heave a big sigh of relief on January 20th, when the weight of responsibility for governing this nation is no longer on his shoulders. But President-elect Jimmy Carter will not carry the weight alone. He is already selecting the men who will be around him to support him and to guide him and to help him carry that load. It will be shared, too, with the Congress and with the judiciary in their form of government. But the Lord Jesus Christ will carry the government upon his shoulders, not of a nation, but of the whole universe. Of the whole world and the whole universe. Note four things about his government. His power, its power. It'll be upon his shoulders. He's strong enough to carry it. It will be a secure and stable authority. For we're told the zeal of the Lord of hosts, all the angelic hosts, the captain of the Lord's hosts, he will perform it. He will carry it out. We do not yet see the government of this world upon his shoulders. It's his by right, but he has not yet claimed it. But he is coming back again to claim it. And it will be upon his shoulder, and it will be a government of power. It will be a government of progress, the increase of his government. Governments today increase by increasing the number of employees and the extent of the bureaucracy until there seems to be no end of the paperwork that confronts us. I heard just the other night that the income tax forms next year are going to be more complicated than last year. Well, this is not the kind of increase in his government. I think it'll be a very simple government. Whatever paperwork will be there, I'm sure will be very simple. The increase of his government will be the increase of his power, extension of his government all over the world. It'll be great. It'll be abundant. As it reaches out, and a benevolent dictatorship, a complete authority. Man can't be trusted with complete authority because man is imperfect. And there have been many men who have attempted dictatorships and have aimed for a world dictatorship, but they failed. And they have failed because they were human, because they did not have the wisdom or the power. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. His will be a government of peace. Of the increase of peace, there shall be no end. Because that peace will be based on righteousness. It will be, as these verses says, with judgment and with justice. As he assumes the throne of David and the kingdom of David, it shall be a judgment, a peace that is founded on righteousness. God's peace always is founded on righteousness. And you cannot have peace without righteousness. That's why there's no peace in the world today. That's why it becomes more and more turbulent. That is why there is strife in places like Northern Ireland and Lebanon and Rhodesia and many other places around the world, because there is no righteousness. That is why we don't have peace if we do not have the righteousness of God. That's the first element, to be right with God. Therefore, being justified, being made right with God, being declared righteous by God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have that peace? And in our personal lives day by day, how can we have peace unless it is based on righteousness? Even as Christians, many of us have problems. And we have turmoil and unrest. Why? Because of unrighteousness in our lives. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, the psalmist says. That's God's order always. And the government of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a government of peace because it will be based on righteousness. It will also be a government that is permanent. It shall be without end, even forever, forevermore. Earthly dominions are crushed and passed away. Nebuchadnezzar, that great monarch of old, saw in his dream that great image representing the four great world empires, and then a stone came and smashed it all to pieces, and that stone became a mountain and filled the earth. And so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shall cover this whole earth. One of the most thrilling missionary stories I think I ever heard. I heard over 50 years ago and never have forgotten it. A pioneer brother and missionary to Africa was Frederick Stanley Arnott. He went first into Africa from the south and penetrated up into Central Africa. And then on his second term, he went into Central Africa to what is now Angola. He had a vision of establishing a chain of mission stations all across the center of Africa. A year and a half passed by, and no word had come from Mr. Arnott. His brethren in Great Britain were concerned as to his safety, where he was. No word of him. Of course, there were no means of communication in those days, as there are today. And at last, two brethren called of God agreed to go to Africa to work with Mr. Arnott, primarily to look for him. C.A. Swan of England and Mr. Faulkner of Canada. They went into that land, and I heard the story from Mr. Swan in one of his addresses years ago. How they, with their carriers, penetrated trekked day after day into the interior of Africa, into what is now Zaire. Mr. Arnott was living in a community under a very powerful and very cruel chief, Mushidi, a murderer. Mr. Arnott heard that two white men were on their way. And so he left the village and went out along the trail to meet these two men, whoever they might be. He did not know. But they met, they were introduced, and those three men, the only white men probably within hundreds of miles, the only missionaries at that time in the heart of Africa, and those three men stood with their arms around each other, and they sang, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." That vision has come true in mission stations all over that part of Africa today. But it's coming true in a fuller sense when Jesus Christ comes back again. The government shall be upon his shoulder. But let me add one personal word. What about the government of your life and my life? Is it upon his shoulder? Do we let him carry our burdens? Do we cast our cares upon him? Do we let him control our lives? Is he Lord? Is the government upon his shoulders, the government of our lives? And then the grandeur of his name. And this name is in five parts. Wonderful is not an adjective. It is a noun, according to the commentary by Mr. W. E. Vine. It's a noun, wonderful. How we love to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as wonderful. I tried to think, is there anything about him that is not wonderful? I couldn't think of anything about him that was not wonderful. I wonder if you can. If you can, let me know. I'd like to know. Because I don't believe there is anything about the Lord Jesus Christ that is not wonderful. Wonderful. Hundreds of years before the time of Isaiah, the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his theophanies, appeared to Manoah and his wife to announce to them that they were to become the parents of Samson and to tell them how they were to bring up the child that was to be born. And naturally, Manoah and his wife, honored by this angelic visitor, expressed the desire to know who he was. And they said, "What is thy name, that we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord replied, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" No, that's the way it reads in our King James Version. But really it should read, "Seeing it is wonderful." You know, the way it reads in our King James, we think that his name was secret and he wasn't telling them his name, but he was telling them his name. He's saying it's wonderful. Seeing it is wonderful. It is related to the word we have here in Isaiah, saying it is wonderful. And then he did something that was wonderful to demonstrate that he was what he said he was. Manoah brought his offering, his sacrifice, his animal sacrifice, killed it and laid it upon the rock. And the angel of the Lord caused fire to come down and consume the sacrifice. And then he arose in the smoke of the sacrifice and disappeared from their sight. And Manoah, fearful and afraid, said to his wife, "We shall die. We've seen God." But the dear woman, with that spiritual intuition that sometimes is given more to women perhaps than to some men, said no. God accepted our sacrifice. That means he's accepted us. A wonderful thing. Yes, because it typified, it represented what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. He was the sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He was accepted by God at God's right hand by virtue of the fact that he given himself as a sacrifice to put away our sin and risen again. And all those who put their faith and trust in him are accepted in him, accepted in the Beloved. Have you been accepted by God because you've trusted Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary? That's what he came into this world for. That's why a child was born. That's why a son was given, that he might offer himself as a sacrifice. The wonderful, the most wonderful thing he ever did was when he died on the cross for you and me and rose again from the dead. Wonderful. Well, we could go on all morning about wonderful, but let us go on to Counselor. Counselor. How often we need counsel today. Those of us who are in Christian service are realizing more and more the need for counsel. So often they come to me, Filipinos, missionaries come to me, just because I'm older, not because I've got any particular wisdom, but just because I happen to have been there a little longer than the rest of them. They come to me for counsel, and they pour out their problems to me. And I think to myself as they're talking, what am I going to say? What can I help? How can I help them solve their problem? I don't have an answer. And then I say in my heart, "Lord, I don't have the answer, but you do." He's the counselor. He's the counselor. Oh, thank God for those who are guidance counselors in our schools and colleges. Thank God for the marriage counselors. Especially thank God if they're counselors who know who to go to the chief counselor of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the counselor. He has all the wisdom. He knows it all. Whatever your problem, whatever your situation, are you looking for guidance as to the future? Young people looking for guidance as to what their career shall be, or looking perhaps regard to who their life partner shall be, or older ones seeking guidance and help, or do we have problems? Oh, is there anyone here that doesn't have any problems? We all have problems, some greater. And of course, our own always seem to be greater than everybody else's. And yet, how seldom we go to the counselor. He is our counselor with all his wisdom. But you know, sometimes people come to me for advice. And I realize as I talk to them that the reason they come to me for advice is because they want me to advise them to do exactly what they think they're thinking of doing anyhow. And if they get my advice, of course, it's all okay. Because after all, the missionary, Mr. Brooks, said this. And they're just looking not for counsel. They're just looking for confirmation of their own ideas. That's the way we go to God sometimes. We pray and say, "Oh God, show me thy will, but let it be what I want." Counselor. If we're going to follow his counsel, we must be willing to do it, whatever it may be. And his counsel will be of no value unless we put it into practice in our lives. And then the mighty God. The mighty God. The word has the idea of being valiant. It's almost a military term. And God, who is a valiant warrior, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is, valiant to defeat Satan, as he did at the cross of Calvary. In his conquests, in his deity, his valiant. The fullness of his deity remained in him, the mighty God. There are those who say that Jesus Christ is not God. They say that he is not the Almighty. He is only mighty, but not the Almighty. But if they would study their Bibles a little more, they would find out that Almighty is not the superlative of mighty. In the Old Testament language, the words are from entirely different roots. Almighty has a different concept altogether than the idea of mighty. Mighty, of course, does have the idea of strength or of valor, but Almighty has the idea of sufficiency. A missionary friend of ours wrote a little poem that was entitled, "The God That Is Enough." The God That Is Enough. That's the Almighty one. That's what is meant by Almighty. He's the God who is enough. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty. And he's also the mighty God in all the power of his deity. Then he is the everlasting Father. Now that puzzles, doesn't it? He's the Son. How can he be the Father? Everlasting Father. Well, many translators like to put it this way, Father of eternity. He inhabits and he possesses eternity. He is the eternally existent one. But he is more than that. He has brought eternity to us. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, and these words. He hath set the world in their heart. But in some versions, the world is translated, he hath set eternity in their heart. Did you ever stop to think about eternity? Did you try to think the idea of eternity? You see, everything that we know has a beginning and an end. So it becomes an impossibility for us to think of something which doesn't begin and doesn't end. In many languages, we don't even have a word for it. In the language we use in the Philippines, we have to say something like this, from the time when there was no beginning until when there will be no ending. That's eternal. Eternity. Very elaborate way of saying it, isn't it? Eternity. But God has put eternity in our hearts. He's brought to us the idea of eternity and told us that we can have a share in that eternity, that we can have eternal life, in other words, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the Father of eternity, the eternal one. And then he is the Prince of peace. As I've already said, he will come to rule in peace because he will come to rule in righteousness. When he came the first time, he came to make peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by dying on the cross. He came to reconcile men to God. Or as Peter puts it, that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God, that he might bring us into peace with God. He made peace. And he becomes our peace when we accept that peace through him, the Prince of Peace. Do you have him as your peace? Is he the Prince of Peace? Do you know that perfect peace that passeth all understanding, which the Apostle tells us shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus? You know that of which this same prophet writes, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. This is our wonderful, wonderful Lord. May we sing as a closing hymn that beautiful chorus, 650, wonderful, wonderful Jesus, who can compare with thee? Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, oh, how my soul loves thee, 650. God and our Father, we thank thee this morning for this wonderful one of whom we have been speaking and singing. Truly, who can compare with him? That child that was born in Bethlehem, the son that was given, we thank thee for thy matchless love in giving thy son an unspeakable and indescribable gift that thou hast given. We thank thee for him who is wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our Father, we pray this morning that thou would bless thy word to each one of our hearts. We ask that in a very real sense, we may allow him to take over the government of our lives, may yield ourselves to him. There are those here who have never trusted him as their Lord and Savior. We pray that this might be the moment when they will yield to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, may realize how wonderful he is, and may find peace through believing in him. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. May thy name be glorified through it. Be with us as we separate, we pray. We give thee thanks in the worthy, precious name of that wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.